This is a scripture that we did not quote last time in Ephesians 5. As it talks about marriage, notice what it says there. Ephesians 5, excuse me, beginning in verse 28. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 28. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. So notice the union of marriage, the union between a husband and a wife, is now compared to the Lord's union with the church. It's a bond, it's a union, and it's a union in which there is the nourishing and the cherishing, right, of the Lord for the church, as a husband is commanded to love his wife. But now notice what it says, verse 30. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. It's interesting how Paul, talking about marriage, launches, can help into himself, into the ultimate reality. As if to say, yes, I'm talking, I have to give you a word about husbands and wives, but as I'm doing this, in the back of my mind is the deeper and greater reality of a deeper and greater union between Christ and His church. Between Christ and His church. So God said it is not good for men to be alone. And I want to submit to you the reason God said that. It is not just because you need a wife. Or you need a husband. No. It is because ultimately God had in mind the eschatological, ultimate, perfect reality of union with Christ, of fellowship, of humanity's fellowship with Himself in and through Christ. Fellowship with one another as we are in union with Christ. And notice what it says here. We are members of His body, of His flesh, and of his bones. Man, that's tight, isn't it? This is the love of God in Christ for us. It is a bond. It is a union. When you think of God's love, think in terms of being united with Christ. You're in a bond with Christ. You are. We are. Because it's not a solo thing. It's not a solo thing. It's we are in a bond with Christ as members of His body, of His flesh, of His bones. Then he keeps talking about husbands and wife. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Again, I want to highlight the idea of a bond, of a union. That love is a bond. That love seeks a union. It seeks fellowship, right? That's what love does. That's what love is. It expresses itself. It seeks. It is willing. It is disposed. Sometimes we want to love someone, but we can be successful in it. Granted, in this fallen world, we want to love, but we are frustrated in love. We understand that. There's all kinds of obstacles to love, but what I want to submit to you, that the fruit of the Spirit in a Christian life makes a Christian willing for fellowship, disposed to fellowship, open to fellowship and relationship, as opposed to the spirit of the world that makes you what? It makes you suspicious, resistant. Right? It makes you...
Warm.
Huh?
Warm.
Want? What do you mean want? Sure, it makes you lust, right? It makes you lust. That's not love. It makes you lust for yourself. Whereas love, if it is a bond, right? You're not just in a, you're not just with somebody because you want what? Things for yourself. In other words, you're not with somebody with an ulterior agenda or motive unto something else. No, no. The union and the fellowship is the goal. Is it. You see what I'm saying? So, we get cynical about love in the world because we get burned and we get, right? We get frustrated. We get betrayed. We get stabbed in the back. We get disappointed, right? The fruit of the Spirit liberates you. It's freeing you to be who God created you to be open, to have a wide open heart, disposed, willing, and able to seek fellowship, union, relationship. First with God, obviously, but then also with one another. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 6. This is a scripture that we did read. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 16. Notice in what Paul is telling the church here, there is also the understanding of this ultimate reality of fellowship, of union, of love. Notice how Paul expresses it here, beginning in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. So notice here, in Paul speaking to the Corinthians, he's talking about love. Corinthians is a letter that addresses gospel, love, fellowship, relationships, okay? And notice that he is talking about being yoked together, being in fellowship, being in communion, being in agreement or in accord. All of those things are things that we have in the bond of love. So as we are seeking to express and to live out our life of love, we want to bring into this fellowship of what? Of agreement. Of accord. Of being yoked together. As we're going to see, of sharing, of communion. That's what love is. Obviously then, because it is a bond, and it presupposes agreement, right? It presupposes fellowship. It presupposes accord. Or it seeks, it goes in that direction. In other words, with God, God seeks to establish a bond with the sinner. But does God say, okay, I don't care about your sin, I love you, you know, and I love you so much that I will not share my goodness with you. Does God say that or do that? No. What God does is He loves the sinner. The sinner cannot love him back yet, but he loves the sinner to the extent that he enters into a union with the sinner in which the sinner will receive the goodness of God. The sinner will participate in the goodness and in the righteousness of Christ. The sinner will come into agreement with Christ, with God. Right? Isn't that what we have done? As we repent, as we turn to God in faith and repentance, when we are regenerated, we come into a union in which we now say yes to God, right? We now come into agreement with God. We come into accord with God. We come into fellowship of agreement with God. We share now in common with God. So love seeks to do that. Hence, in the Word of God, we are exhorted to not love the world. Right? Because what fellowship, what agreement do we have with it? And here we need to be careful. Do not love the sinner. Do not love people. No, that's not what we're saying, right? But that love is seeking, is willing, is disposed to establish a bond. And we are going out into, the bond is with believers in the ultimate and deepest sense of the word, because we do share what? The Holy Spirit and the truth of God, right? As we go out into the world, we love sinners and we are willing and open and disposed to enter into relationship with them. However, the limitations of what? Of darkness, of sin, of unrighteousness, that's as far as we go. Right? So love, in other words, as we will see, love is not just a mindless, neutral, and a moral bond. No, it is a bond that seeks to share intimate life, right? That seeks to connect at the deepest level of life, of truth, of the things that we hold dear. That is love. Proverbs says, will two be together, right? Will two hang out together and not be of the same mind, right? Notice. At the end of the day, that bond is seeking to be established in some mutual ground that is shared, in some agreement that is had. Does that make sense? You tracking with that? Okay, so love is a bond. It's the perfect bond. It seeks a union. It longs for a fellowship. It is disposed. It is willing for union, for fellowship. And that is what God is able to ultimately accomplish with us. He comes into fellowship with us. All right, and He brings us into this bond with Himself. Number two, remember we said that love is also a passion. A passion, remember that? And this may be the most controversial piece perhaps, but it is one of the most obvious in the scriptures. Love is a passion, meaning it is a deep desire. Or another word that's been used for that, even though passion is the biblical word, is affection. Love is an affection. In other words, love is a deeply felt and moving thing. Love deeply moves you from the inside. Love affects you and it moves you in the deepest part of your life, of your being. How do we know that? All right, 2 Corinthians 6 11 through 13. As a matter of fact, before I go there, we already read that one. Let me go to Matthew 9. Matthew 9. Matthew 9. In Matthew 9, verse 36, we hear the following there. It's a beautiful verse. Matthew 9, verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. He was moved with compassion for them. When Jesus looked at the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. So here's a practical example of what love looks like on the ground. Jesus is looking at the world of sinners in which he's walking. How does he feel about them? How does he feel about them? Does he feel scorn, disdain, hatred? How is he moved and disposed towards sinners as he walked on the earth? What does it say here? That he was moved with compassion. The word here, did you know that in the Greek the word for moved with compassion is a single word? It's a single word, splaknon. It's even hard to pronounce. And what it literally means is to be moved in the bowels. It's not a bowel movement. Okay. But how many of you have ever said, when I saw that, I was sick in my stomach? Or how many of you have experienced such an intense affection that you felt, actually you felt it in your inner being, right? And where do you usually feel it? Where do you feel it? You feel it in your head. Where do you feel it? You feel it in this thoracic box here. You feel it in this have you ever been looking at your children? And also you have this what? This movement, this feeling here, you know. That's exactly what it means. You can't explain it, but it's there. That word of being moved in the bowels, it's a reference to that inner part of men, which is the seat of the deepest emotions. It's the seat of the deepest emotions. So this is not just surface feelings. I understand how people, right, say, oh, God is, love is not a feeling. Okay, I hear you and I understand what you mean by that. But please, because people have gone overboard to say, love is just an act of the will. Oh no, you can be dead or wrong. No. Love is it's being moved deeply here in that inner self with affection towards someone. And compassion is one of those facets of that love, the love of compassion. How does God love sinners? With the love of compassion. With the love of compassion. Grace and mercy. Grace and mercy. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. So understand that the reason that love, that we should hang out with sinners, is not in order to fellowship in their evil deeds and works. The reason we go out to them, the reason we address them, the reason we live in this world as Christians, is number one, because we're also a sinner, obviously. But yes, we are saints and children of God and we have been called out, but it's because we are disposed towards them with compassion. were moved in the bowels. Does that make sense? Isn't that amazing? Jesus, who knew every heart, man, he knew what was in the heart of man. He knew the heart of a rapist, the heart of a, you know, of a killer, of a murderer, of thieves, the heart of prostitutes. He knew what was in the heart of men, and yet he loves them. Does that, are you tracking with that? He doesn't fellowship with our sin. He doesn't. He's not a sinner. He never sinned. He's the sinless Lamb of God. He's the Holy One. Yet he loves us. He's moved with compassion in the bowels. He's this. What does that mean? Obviously, he's not in relationship with that sinner yet, but he's seeking one. He's open to it. He's disposed towards it. He's willing and longing for it. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how much I would have gathered you as the hen gathers his chicks, but you would not. Notice, those are the Pharisees. He's saying this for the Pharisees, for the Sadducees, for the people that crucified him and hated him. I would have gathered you. I have loved you. I have moved deeply with compassion towards you. I would have given and entered into a bond of fellowship with you. I want to submit to you, and this is a little rabbit hole for reflection and a little call to examine ourselves as, and this is more perhaps of an in-house kind of a thing. It may not be, you know, to the Reformed, to Calvinists, to people who hold dear the doctrines of grace, that your first commandment is not the decree of God. It's the love of God. Should be, ought to be the love of God. If the decree of God of election is the filter by which you preach, teach, holds all things and view humanity, there's something amiss in your heart. You need to get some bowel movement, my brother. You need to get a hold of how God has loved you. That's how we filter the things of God, through the love of the cross. And then we could talk about the decrees, and we could talk about election, and all of that, which we hold dear to. Right? But we need to be very focused on the things that ought to be presented to sinners, and it is the gospel of reconciliation and the love of God in Christ. And that is what we preach first and essentially. Okay? Yes, exactly. Yeah. So we're moved. We're affected. We cry with those who cry. We ought to be weeping with those that weep. And we ought to be rejoicing with those that rejoice. It's interesting that one of the philosophical views of today has come from the East, and it's Hinduism, Buddhism. It's the Buddha. It's this idea that we're affected by our passions, and what we ought to do is basically not feel anything. Just be, you know, just let things be. That is not Christianity.
The dog is trying to get lands back.
That is not Christianity. They who do not feel are the dead. The living feel, and feel deeply. Does that make sense? And because we feel, we suffer. And suffering is part of, I understand, the mechanism of the flesh is to not connect, to not get involved, right? To not go deep, to not care, to not feel, so that we may avoid suffering. Granted, that's understandable. But love suffers long. Yes. Yeah, somebody had. Go ahead. Indiana.
No,
yeah.
No, it was one of the who asked you about the Bible site verse. God so loved the world, 3:16, right?
Yeah.
Some people said that God doesn't love everybody.
That's wrong.
He loves him. His elect.
Yeah.
At least this was said.
Yeah.
Before the foundation of the world,
yeah.
And there was no.
Yeah. Well, and again, this is an important thing to consider here. There is such a thing as hyper-Calvinism. Okay? And it involves a deeper discussion. Okay? But what we have in the Word of God is God loving all His creatures, loving all people, and then especially the elect. Literally, Paul tells Timothy that, right? He loves all people, especially the elect. What does that mean? That God loves everyone, but has a special bond of love with who? Obviously with the sheep. With the sheep. But that doesn't mean that God looks that the attitude, that the mindset of God for the sinner is one of what? Of not love. Oh, but it says, Esau I hated and Jacob I've loved. Yeah, and look at everything God did for Esau. I mean, that's not obviously in comparison to the love of God, right? For the church and for Jacob and for the line of the promise, this other love, eventually it's a love in which the things of God are not deeply and eternally enjoyed, right? So in that sense, eventually God rejects Esau, who becomes an apostate and obviously rejects the things of God. What does the Bible say in the prophets about God and sinners? It says, God does not desire the death of the sinner. He doesn't desire the death of the one that dies, right? It says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, right? God lets the sun come out on the wicked, on the righteous, and the unrighteous. So notice there the providential love and care of God for everyone. And then especially at the end of the day, we see Jesus explaining the Father's love. And it's here. This is not just compassion for the elect. This is compassion for all. This is a deep affection and a disposition unto all men. Because that's who He is. That's absolutely, that's who He is. And this does not negate election. It does not negate the special and particular love of God for the elect and for the church. In the same way that I love my children with a particular and special kind of love. And I may also be moved with compassion for someone else. But I have a deep what? Bond. Particular bond of affection with my son that I don't have with someone else. Does that make sense?
Yes.
So understand that it is a desire, it is a passion, it is an affection. In James chapter 4, if you remember in James 4, we see God longing for us. In James 4, we hear James 4 verse 5. Let's pick it up in verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Right? So again, if we keep in mind the love is a bond, right, and it is an affection that seeks agreement, fellowship, communion, accord, if God is showing Himself disposed towards you, right, in Christ, in the gospel, and at the cross, God shows Himself reconciled to all sinners. This is what sometimes people cannot put together, right? The fact that, hold on to James there, and listen to 2 Corinthians. Listen to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 18. 2 Corinthians 5, 18. Notice what it says there. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. What's the ministry of reconciliation? Verse 19. Underline this. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So notice there, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Meaning, in Christ, the gospel is preached to sinners as your reconciliation. In other words, it is a real thing to say to a sinner, hey, listen, when you see that Christ on the cross, you hear the love of God for you. In that cross, there is love and there is sufficient worth and atonement, reconciliation offered for you. On that basis, we have the exhortation, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's verse 20, right? Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ. Ambassadors of what? Of hatred. Of scorn, of rejection, of criticism, of attack. No. We're ambassadors of reconciliation. We implore you on Christ's behalf, who at the cross, in His shed blood, there is reconciliation. Meaning there is the love of God manifested, demonstrated there for you. Please be reconciled with Him. Now, there is the mutuality of saying, receive God's love. Receive God's love. Be reconciled. Come in agreement with God. Open up and receive the love of God through faith and repentance. Now, obviously, going back to James now, if you don't receive that, you're making yourself an enemy of God. You're making yourself an enemy of God, right? And of course, then the wrath of God abides on you, meaning the judgment of God abides on you. Those two realities exist side by side. Yes.
Receiving that is up to God.
Well, yes and no. Meaning, if He calls us to do it, it's a real calling and it's a real responsibility. We have the responsibility to respond to God. We are called by God's gospel in the express will of God, in which He reveals His love and His reconciliation in Christ, addressing the sinner as a real thing. I do not desire your death, but that you be reconciled. Jerusalem, is he making a mockery of this when he says this? I would have gathered you. I've wept for you. I'm moved with compassion. Is he making a mockery of this when Jesus says this? Of course not. We would not receive him. We harden our hearts in the mystery of mysteries. And the beauty of it all is that God is able to overcome that resistance.
In Jerusalem, we feel
the prophets. Hence, now comes to Revelation the elect of God, an irresistible grace. So, is grace resistible? Yes and no. It is resistible on our part. We resist it, but we resist it as long as and until God overcomes that resistance. He's able to overcome it. He's able to change our hearts. He's able to reach into our hearts and give us a new heart. Right? Praise God for that. Otherwise, there'd be no one saved. But He does it. You know? He does it. In other words, it is a plan that does not depend on us ultimately. God is sovereign, and we establish those doctrines. That's why we're Reformed. And if you want to use the word Calvinist, which neither Calvinist would have used nor Luther would have used the word Lutherans, they simply were espousing the teachings of Scripture as they saw it best and most fitting, right? And they were not perfect either, right? Obviously, you know, there's always something to be scrutinized in all men. But indeed, there is then that particular redemptive grace and love where God, according to His plan and His purposes, comes into someone's heart with an irresistible grace and saves us. Yes, and we establish that as a teaching of Scripture. So, but we still reject. The rejection is on us. It's not in God's part. That's the key thing. Oh no, we reject because God doesn't. No, don't mistake and error the Scriptures. Rejection is on us. Love is on God's part. Reconciliation is on God's part. The willingness and the disposition is on God's part. The rejection, the hardness of heart, the impenitence is on our part. Does that make sense? So love then is this affection, right? It's this affection. Notice Philippians. Notice now Paul. So we already saw it in James. Did I read the part about in James that I wanted to read?
No,
I didn't get to it. So even as that is the case, notice what the Spirit does in James 4:5. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? The word for yearns is the word for passion, for desire. He desires us, right? He longs for us jealously. That is why He sanctifies us. Jealously means that more and more He is purifying our affections for Him. He's drawing us closer to Him. This is by His Spirit in us, yearning, longing, desiring us, bringing us deeper into this bond, which is love, into this further agreement and understanding and knowledge and union, right? So it is a passion, it is a desire, it is an affection. Paul says the love of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:14a, the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ compels us. And then Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1. Philippians 1 verses 3. Beginning verse 3. Listen to the heart of the Apostle Paul for the body of Christ. Philippians 1 verse 3. Beginning in verse 3. There. Philippians 1 beginning in verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And now notice, just as it is right, verse 7, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Wow, I have you in my heart. Understand that I have it in my bowels, in my thoracic box, right? In the deepest part of me. Inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. Again, verse 8. Notice verse 8. And what I want you to notice here is the effective language. Verse 8. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you, for you all, with the affection of Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Yeah, it's not his. It's the affection of Christ.
This one that I have, that it was my son's Bible.
Yeah.
He says here, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ.
Oh, look at that. There it is. Because I'm sure if I were to look up that were there, it has that splack, yeah. Non. Splack, what's the it's a weird word. I've come to love that word. because it is that seat, deep seat of the emotions. It was a word in that Greco-Roman context, right? That was used for that. That was used to express that. And then verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. There's a couple more things that I want to say about love. Our time is up, but we have completed what we wanted to say on love is a bond, or it seeks union and fellowship. Number two, love is a passion, a desire, an affection. Number three, we want to say love is a giving. It's a giving. Here's where we come more now to the action, right? Love is a giving. Even more, it's a sharing. Because it is a bond, because it seeks a bond. When I love, I am disposed to share my life with you, to share me with you. It's not just to share stuff, even though in my brothers and me, we are called to share my stuff with my brother. But essentially, at its core, is I am willing and able to share me with you. One of the greatest obstacles sometimes in relationships is that people do not know how to do that. We have been so deeply hurt, traumatized in life, scarred, grieved, hurt, wounded, that we're not sharing me. I'm not sharing me. You can't love right if you don't do that. Oh, I provide, I do this, that's fine. That's some great ways in which you love. But love is ultimately Love is ultimately an intercourse of mutual knowing. I'm sharing me with you. Know me as I know, as I want to know you. That is love. People have said intimacy, you know, and they have used the little word game, means into me see. Into me see. Into me see. Right? So love is a giving, it's a sharing of me. It's a mutual intercourse of knowing each other. Why do I say that? For you to understand where I'm coming at this, God is the pattern. God is the pattern. How is God love? Because God is an ever-existing action. What is the action of God? God exists in the eternal intra-knowledge and knowing of the three persons of the Trinity. What is the Father doing right now, knowing the Son? What is the Son doing right now, knowing the Father? What is the Holy Spirit doing right now, knowing the things of the Father and the Son? What we mean by that is, God is loving right now. He exists in a bond of love, which is to say, He exists in a bond of mutual giving, knowing, sharing. The Bible says this. Obviously, we don't have much. There is a lot that we can deduce from the Trinity, from the economic Trinity. What does that mean? The term has been used by theologians to speak of the economic Trinity in the works of the triune God in creation and salvation. Right? But before God created, God was, right? God's always been. How was God before He created? He was love. He's always existed in this bond, in this perfect, blessed, triune existence and bond of His being. God is three in one, right? The Bible says, and we hear Paul in the Corinthians say, that the Spirit knows the deep things of God, right? The Spirit knows the deep things of God. Yeah. Yeah, because God is love, because the Spirit is love. The Father is love, the Son is love, the Spirit is love. They live, they exist. They are a bond of love. God, there was not a time that God came into being. There's not a time that God started to love. God has always been a union of three persons in one being, right, that share the same attributes and that know, that live in the knowing, in the intra-knowing, in the intercourse of love. And it's interesting. We, as creatures, reflect who God is. There's, believe it or not, we long to be known. We long for somebody who truly and deeply knows and to not hate us, right? And to still want to share them with me. Yes or no? Sometimes we're scared. We're scared. Because obviously we know the darkness that we carry. And the hurts. And we don't want that to be known. Right? we don't want to make ourselves vulnerable, because that is very scary and it feels very uncomfortable, because we fear rejection, because we are ashamed. So we try to clothe ourselves with fig leaves, right? But notice, we were naked when we were created. Why? There was no part that was covered from the other or from God. That, I'm sure there was a little nakedness there, but it reflected a deeper reality of knowing, of God knowing His creature and Adam and Eve knowing each other deeply. There was no... What do we do now with our nakedness? It's a thing of what? Of shame. It's a thing of shame. Since the fall, it should be covered. It should be covered. It is not a thing of to just be displaying, obviously, because that would be sexual immorality. But it was not so prior to the fall, seemingly. You know? I mean, it says they were naked. After the fall, we covered ourselves. After the fall, sin entered the world. Fear, shame, isolation, and estrangement enter the world. And love was affected. Right? Love was affected. There's so many mysteries here, right? As I'm thinking of this, I'm thinking of so many different aspects that are running through my mind now in reference to the end of all things. If you notice at the end, it says that we'll all be like angels. In the sense of not that we'll just be spiritual beings, but what was supposed to be a thing for fruitfulness and for plurality, which was procreation, became a thing of what? A thing of shame. Became a thing of misuse. Sex we misused. It was a great gift in creation, but we have misused in a big way. Not just homosexuals. Our heterosexuality is messed up. Okay, we're messed up sexually. But praise God that God has redeemed us. He has redeemed us for the correct expression of sexuality, even though it is still sinful in its many different ways and facets. But one day it will be no more. Not because it's bad, because it served its purpose. Right? And we will have come into the ultimate fruitfulness and plurality, meaning relationships of redemption and relationships of friendship. And that is the eschaton. That is the end. That is glory. That is ultimate love. It's funny, but as you get older, and you know, these are reflections and musings of theologians, which we all are. As you get older, right? You kind of lose your shame, doesn't it? Don't you? Right? You kind of and what remains in a couple is what? Is friendship. You can poke fun at each other now, right? You can, if you are well grounded, right? If you are well grounded in Christ, if you have grown and matured in the Lord, and you know, you will be that joyful person. You can be that joyful old person in a relationship, even of marriage, where it's all now not anymore about sexuality, but it's about friendship. It's about sharing in Christ. And it's about looking forward to a glorified body, which will no longer identify in a sexual manner. As we have as we have, right, misused it. In Christ there's neither male nor female, neither Greek nor slave, right? So we have elevated, and this you know, this ultimate final reflection here, I hadn't planned on it, but I think it's fitting. When we think of love, we're usually just thinking of what? Of sex, of sexuality, right? And it ought not be that way. Shouldn't be that way. Yes, it is an important part now. And marriage has an important function now. Okay? But we ought to be growing into a deeper intimacy that is not just a sexual intimacy. It is a friendship intimacy. It is that you get to know me and I get to know you. And we can take joy in each other and keeping each other company and helping each other and giving to each other, as we will see more, in the sharing and in the knowing and in the giving of truth and goodness, as we will see as we, next week it'll be more practical. Right? This has been more, it's also practical. Right? Do you see what we have shared tonight as practical? But it's also, it's a little bit, it's theological. Sometimes we think that things that are theological are not practical. But they are. And here's the way I see it. For example, an example is when I see that the ultimate reality is the triune God. That is theological. Then I can understand why it's not good for me to be alone. That is practical. That is practical. You see that? So that we should know. Sometimes we hear in churches, oh, you're all about theology, it's all heady, it's all... No, no. It's because theology leads to good practice. The knowledge of God leads to a good life. Does that make sense? Okay. So, any questions or comments?
Pastor, go back to Moses' point on John 3:16. The word their love and the word their world is agape, God's unconditional love.